Well, good morning. I have a theory that this isn't working. I'll get out of my face. I'm Scott, I'm the student minister here, and today we're looking at Luke chapter 14. But I really like that song that we sung before, and the line from that song, my song is Love Unknown, the line that says, but oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Next to a Bible passage like our reading from Luke today, something grates me the wrong way. There's that other song, Amazing Grace, and the line which says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Next to verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Or the song Man of Sorrows, and the line which says, now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Put that next to verse 27. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We just sang a couple of minutes ago of the acceptance that Christ has won for us. That's the free grace of salvation. And then we read, right after that, Jesus Christ himself teaching a restrictive, exclusive price to be his follower. How can they both be? Which is it? Free grace or costly following? In all of the songs I just quoted, the salvation on offer is free, and it's completed entirely by Jesus. And yet in our passage today, Jesus seems harsh. He commands us to hate people. He shows us the cost of being one of his followers. And so that's the question I'll be answering today. How can the grace of God be free and following Jesus be costly? How can grace be free and yet have a cost? And since I'm just answering that one question today, the sermon will be a bit shorter than normal. So for the next 15 minutes, I'll be speaking to the 3 points to the sermon outline up on the screen. I've got 3 points today. Point one, counting the cost, where we'll get to the bottom of what Jesus is saying here in Luke 14. Point two, starting with grace, where we'll think through the fatal and damaging mistake that many Christians make in regard to grace. And point three, grace is the answer, where we'll finally answer today's question. How can the grace of God be both free and costly? So point one, counting the cost, Luke 14, 25 to 35. In the reading from Luke's gospel today, we've come to a sort of in-between moment. In the previous section, we're told that Jesus is being watched closely by the Pharisees. Yet, he goes to a Pharisee's house and has dinner there. He goes and eats in their house. That's what we heard about last week when David was here. In Luke's gospel, Jesus leaves the house of the Pharisee and there's no conflict. I think we're kind of expecting the Pharisees to confront Jesus, but that confrontation comes at the start of the next chapter. And so we're in this in-between section with a big crowd following Jesus as he travels along. And in that crowd, there would have been a mixed bag of people. Some of them were his closest followers, some were his biggest haters, some were curious and wanted to follow further, and some, on the other hand, were on the edge of leaving altogether and going home. It's in this hustle and bustle of movement, in the crowd, in this kind of in-between section where Jesus turns to the crowd and says three things to make them consider what it means to be there. Three things to make us stop and count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Jesus tells them to hate. Jesus tells them to calculate the cost of being a disciple. And Jesus compares them to salt. So what does Jesus mean in verse 26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. In my house, kind of next to the kitchen, we have a small whiteboard. It's hung on the wall. And on that whiteboard, we tend to write to-do lists and shopping lists. And if I take verse 26 seriously, I should, instead of having a to-do list, I should have a to-hate list, okay? And on that list, I should have dad and mom and my sister and my brother. Is that right? I think if you have a to-hate list already, I want to speak to you after church, because it's pretty obvious Jesus doesn't mean that we should kind of list out the people we need to hate and then think of ways to hate them. Jesus is being really severe to make a point. He's telling them to hate in the context of a greater love. He's saying, love me rather than love them. Experience shows that often the greatest enemy to a believer's progress is their own family. Unbelieving fathers can't stand to see their kids taking Jesus in faith. Unbelieving mothers are so upset that their kids would give up the world for Christ. And how many family gatherings are interrupted by the collision of opinions between a Christian and someone they truly love? We must be willing to offend our family rather than offend Christ. And I don't need to tell you, that is so hard. But it's not for no good. It's never loving to do wrong to our family in order to please them. In the long run, firmness with gentleness and consistency can bring its own reward. I think that thousands of Christians will be in heaven thanking God because they had relatives and friends who would choose to offend them rather than offend Christ. Because seeing the Christian prefer Christ made them think seriously, and that led to their final salvation. Jesus' final person on the list of our to hate list is ourselves. Jesus even says that we're to take up our cross and follow him. Being an ordinary Christian is an all or nothing life. The cross which you're told to carry is the cross that leads to your death. That's the hate we should have for ourselves. It costs something to be a true disciple. Going to church is easy, but to listen to Christ, to follow Christ, to believe in Christ, to confess Christ, means we must deny ourselves entirely. That's the cost. It will cost you your sins. It will cost you your self-righteousness. It will cost you your easy life. It will cost you your worldliness. All must be given up. And that's why, secondly, Jesus urges us to count the cost. He used the analogy of a builder who doesn't count the cost of a tower. So the builder only builds the start of it and then runs out of money. And what happens? He gets mocked. So too for us, following Jesus means never giving up. Count the cost. Jesus then uses the analogy of a king going to war who sees that the enemy has double the power, and so he sends for terms of peace. So too for us, followers must be aware of their position before the hard times come. Count the cost. And finally, Jesus brings to the imagination an image of total failure. I probably would have talked about a plane crash or a small tree being hit by a big bolt of lightning, but Jesus is more subtle. Following Jesus is a good thing, he says, like salt. He's comparing us to salt. See, if other foods lose their taste, that's okay. We can just add a bit of salt. But if salt loses its taste, that's a disaster. It's become useless. Useless, like someone who wants to be a follower of Jesus, who hasn't come to terms with what the life of following Jesus is like. The life of following Jesus is exactly like what Jesus says it is in Luke 14. If yours isn't, why isn't it? The life of following Jesus is exactly what it looks like here in Luke 14. It's a life that needs to be considered before being entered into to follow Jesus. It's a life opposed in so many ways to the people you love to follow Jesus. It's a life that costs you your own will. It costs you your very self to follow Jesus. To finish his teaching, Jesus says here in verse 35, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." And in doing so, Jesus is talking to you. You. You with ears, sitting here now. Count the cost, because right now, Jesus is talking about you. He's talking to you just as you are right now. And Jesus demands everything. The demand is everything. Jesus says in verse 33, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Point two, starting with grace. How did Jesus' words in Luke 14, his condition that you give up everything you have, sit with you? Can you admit these words of Jesus, that he demands everything you have in order to be his follower? Or I wonder if your theological walls come flying up, like the wall in front of the bank teller, kind of flinging up. And what's the reason behind that security wall flying up? What truth are you so eager to guard? I think I can guess. It's those famous words that I am saved by grace alone. Yeah? It's by grace alone I'm saved. I can't earn my salvation. I'm saved by grace alone. It's in the song Jesus Paid It All, and the line which says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He, not I, washed it white as snow. Or the song In Christ Alone, and the line which says, For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ, not mine. Or the song How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and the line which says, His dying breath, not mine, has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And you're probably wondering where I'm going with this. And I want to start by wholeheartedly agreeing with you that we're saved by grace alone. Time and time and time again, the Bible completely teaches that we are saved by grace alone. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament is clear that we do not contribute to our salvation by good works, by any good deed or any religious act. I wholeheartedly agree that salvation is entirely the gift of God through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. I don't have a problem with that. It's those who can't stomach Jesus' words here in Luke 14 that have a problem. If you're trying to reduce Jesus' demands for your whole life, then you have a problem. Just think with me for a minute about what happens when we start our Christian lives with grace as the rule. Think about what happens when we start with grace as the general truth about Christianity. Because if we believe in advance that our sin has already been paid for, then we believe we can do anything. And since the cost, Jesus, was so high, since what he paid in advance for was so much, then the possibilities of using and spending grace are infinite. If we start with grace as a general rule, then we say grace alone does everything, and so we go on with everything remaining as it was before. When Jesus demands our obedience, our wall of grace alone comes up. And instead of following Christ, what do? We go on unchanged. Isn't that clearly wrong? This idea of starting with grace actually moves us further from Jesus. It's as if when Jesus demands everything we have, we catch him out. Hey, got you, Jesus. You seem to be forgetting that, you know, we're saved by grace alone. And so we go on living the same, unchanged and cut off from Jesus by grace. That is so clearly wrong. Starting with grace, beginning with grace alone in advance, paying off our sins before us, is cheap. Jesus has become a cheap covering for our sins as we hold up grace as a general rule. By grace alone we're forgiven of our sins, but in reality, sin still rules in our lives. Sin still reigns in our bodies. This starting with grace, it's not the gift of God. It's a gift from ourselves, to ourselves, to make us feel better without ever having to change. It's a false grace if it actually pushes us from Jesus. So what do we do? Well, we do not start with grace. Instead, point three, grace is the answer. Instead of seeing grace as the general rule of Christian life, instead of seeing grace alone as a general basic truth of life, we need to see the grace of God as the answer. We need to see the grace of God not coming before our sin, but rather after our sin, as the answer to our sin. There's a huge difference between starting with grace and finishing with grace. Let me explain. Starting with grace leads us to more sin. Finishing with grace puts an end to our sin. That's the real gift of God, that we would be free from sin forever. Real grace is the ultimate condemnation of sin. Real grace compels us to submit ourselves fully to Christ. Real grace confronts us with the words of Jesus. Put Jesus at the top. Count the cost. Carry your cross. give up everything you have and never turn back. And so to answer the question we had at the start, how can the grace of God be both costly and free? It's because it's costly grace. Costly because it calls us to follow grace, because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Costly because it costs someone their very life. Grace, because it gives them the only true life. Costly because it condemns their sin. Grace, because it saves the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what costs God should never become cheap to us. And above all, it's grace, because God did not consider his Son too high a price to pay for you and for me. He gave him up for us. So happy are the simple followers of Jesus Christ who've been overcome by his grace. Happy are those who sing the praises of his all-sufficient grace with humbleness of heart. Happy are those who know of his grace and can live in the world without being of the world. Happy are they who know that following Jesus simply means the life that springs from grace. Happy are they who have become Christians in the truest sense of the word Christian, that they would live for Christ with everything that they have. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, let us be happy in your grace, which ends our sin, and let us live for Christ with everything. Amen.